Let's bow in a word of prayer, please. Father, we thank Thee tonight for Thy precious word. And we thank Thee for Thy lovely Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has provided a better covenant whereby all of our sins, past, present, and future, have been put away. And we thank Thee, Lord, that this gives us the liberty to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And by that new and living way, we can approach the throne of God and be accepted in the Beloved. Lord, help us to understand this and what it means to have a better Savior and understand these better things which have come in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we thank Thee for the Holy Spirit who indwells us to guide us into all truth and to teach us all things. And to bring all things to our remembrance whatsoever Thou hast told us. We pray tonight that He may move in our lives and in our hearts and give us a deeper appreciation of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things in His precious name and for His sake. Amen. Okay, we're in Hebrews chapter 10. Now I think did we start this last week or did we just get to the end of chapter 9? Didn't we just finish chapter 9? When we're dealing with the three appearings of Christ. So tonight we'll begin chapter 10. And in chapter 10, you'll find that the offerings of the Old Testament are contrasted with the offering of the New. That is, the offerings of the law contrasted with the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the Old Testament, you have the sacrifices of the law. Now that's in the opening verses of chapter 10 and verses 1 through 4. It says, for the law having a shadow of good things to come. Now the first thing you have here is the purpose for the Old Testament sacrifices of the law. Now they did have a purpose in relation to religion. But as far as the matter of salvation is concerned, you'll find it says here that the sacrifices of the law were simply a shadow of good things to come. That's what they were. Now a shadow represents a substance, but it is not the substance. That's why it goes on to say here, it's not the very image of the things. The sacrifices of the law were not really the good things to come, but they depicted the good things to come. They were a shadow of the good things to come. And that's the reason why in the Old Testament, when you're examining the Old Testament sacrifices, and the Old Testament priesthood, and the Old Testament feasts, then you can see in them a shadow. That's why in the Old Testament, when you're studying there, you've got to see the shadow. And the shadow represents the substance, but the substance is found in Christ. So that whatever law you're thinking about in the Old Testament, you'll find a shadow of Christ. Just very quickly, turn over to Colossians chapter 2 for a moment. There's a verse in here which indicates, of course, sometimes people say to me, don't you think you use your imagination a lot when you're preaching about these types? And I usually say, yes, I am, and I'm enjoying it. But they think that I'm making this up. But you notice here it says in verse 16 of Colossians chapter 2, something very interesting. It says, let no man therefore judge you in meat. And he's talking here about the meats in the Old Testament and the regulations of the law. He says, don't let any man judge you in relation to meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days. Now he says, don't let any person judge you about that anymore. Why? Because he says, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body or the substance is of what? Christ. So the things that the believer should be concerned about are the things which are found in reality in the Lord Jesus. So when you go back into the Old Testament and you read about the fact, for instance, of clean and unclean animals, they were not only dietary laws, but they were shadows. And when you read about clean and unclean birds and clean and unclean fish, they were not just regulations which said to the Israelites, you're not allowed to eat this and you can't eat that. But they depict something. They shadow forth things which are found in Christ. And so he says in the New Testament, don't allow anybody to judge you about that anymore in relation to those things under the law. He's saying those things are a shadow of good things to come, but the body is what? Christ. He's the substance. And what the Lord wants us to be occupied with is the substance. Now, a shadow can represent the substance, and it can portray the substance, but if you ever come up to someone's shadow and start talking to it, then get help. Quickly. And if it talks back to you, you're in real problems. You have real trouble. Now, anyone knows, of course, that in this figure of speech is being given here, what the apostle is saying is this. When you look at the sacrifices of the law, God gives us those sacrifices back in the Old Testament so that we might see, figuratively speaking, something concerning the Lord Jesus. They were not actually Christ. They were not the things of Christ, but they portrayed the things of Christ. And that's why when you're reading about the burnt offering in the Old Testament, and you read about the head of the burnt offering, the New Testament offering is who? Together? Christ. So that the head of the burnt offering would make you think of the head of Christ. Now, the head of Christ speaks of his thoughts. And the Word of God says he knew no sin, doesn't it? You see? So that's the way you link it up. You look over here, the shadow. Why do they cut off the head of the burnt offering before they consume it? They set it apart, the head, from the body. So we may look at that. Now you look at the New Testament and you'll find this, that in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. And so when you examine the head of Christ, you'll find it's absolutely perfect and clean, right? Knew no sin. And then when you go back to the Old Testament again, you find the legs of the burnt offering, which the animal walks with, and it reminds you of the walk of the Lord Jesus, his behavior, where he went, what he did. And Peter tells us he did no sin. That's the substance. So those legs shadow are a shadow of the walk of Christ. That head is a shadow of the thoughts of Christ. And then on the inside, they took the insides out and washed them in water and so on, and they were consumed in the offering. So they take the insides out of the animal. Now when you look in the New Testament again, you'll find that John the Apostle says in him was no sin. So that in his head, he knew no sin. In his actions, he did no sin. And in him was no sin. Now, how do we learn? Well, you get a shadow of it back here. And then what happened to that sacrifice was they took it to the altar. Where did Jesus offer himself? On the cross. So the altar is a shadow of the what? Of the cross. And then when you see what happened on the altar, the sacrifice going through the fire, then what did Jesus do in the New Testament? On the cross, he went through the what? The fire of God's wrath. So that we take that burnt offering, then you end up with a shadow. And that shadow tells you of good things to come. It's a picture of what Jesus did. And then it says that that offering was a sweet savor. That's a shadow. In the New Testament, it says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, that the Lord Jesus Christ offered himself an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. So you got a shadow. Now, you could do that all the way through. We could spend all night tonight. One year we had a series on types, and we did that. But the point is, that's the reason why the law contained these things. It says the law had a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things. That was its purpose now. All right, now next, the problem with the sacrifices of the law. What was the problem? Now look at what it says next. It says in verse 1 again, it says that those sacrifices can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. That's the first part of the problem. Those sacrifices could not perfect those who came with them. Couldn't do it. So whatever we may think about the Old Testament sacrifices, we know this, that on the basis of an animal sacrifice in the Old Testament days, no person that came with them was declared perfect, right? They couldn't do it. And not only does it say now they couldn't do it, but it says they could never do it. Did you notice that? It says they can never do it. So in the Old Testament, when you're reading about the animal sacrifices, don't allow your thoughts to go away and say, well, back in those days, the people got saved from their sins by animal sacrifices. They did not get saved from their sins by animal sacrifices. Now, they were permitted to worship in Israel, and they were permitted to approach the tabernacle, and they were permitted to be part of the people in the congregation, and they had external purification through animal sacrifices, but no animal sacrifice made a person fit for heaven, made them perfect. Never did. It says they could never do that. Then it says next, it says if that had happened, verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshipers once what? Purged. You see, one purging would have been sufficient, but it wasn't. You see, what he's saying is this, that they came day after day, feast after feast, year after year on the Day of Atonement, offering oftentimes the same kind of sacrifices, and they could never take away sins, never did. And he says, if animal blood could have made a person perfect and could have purged their conscience from guilt, one would have been sufficient. He says, they would have ceased to be offered if one sacrifice, animal sacrifice, could do that, but never happened. So those sacrifices of the law could not perfect those who came and could not purge the conscience from guilt. Number 3, the reason is this, because they could not put away sins. Now look at verse 3. It says, but in those sacrifices, there is a what? What's the next word? Remembrance. That means the question was being brought up again. Sin was not removed. And so when on the Day of Atonement, they had to take another animal and sacrifice it on the altar for the nation, and take another animal and sacrifice it on the altar for the household of Aaron, and take the blood of that animal, and go through the holy place and inside the holiest of all, and the high priest laid aside his garments of glory and beauty outside the veil, and then he went inside with his linen coat on and so forth. Beautiful pictures of Christ there. All beautiful pictures of what the Lord Jesus did. But when he went in there with that blood and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat again and again and again, what it was saying was this: what happened a year ago didn't remove it, right? Being remembered again. And next year it'll be brought up again. And the next year it is brought up again. And the next year it's brought up again. It's saying that once a year on the Day of Atonement, sins were being remembered, not removed. Animal blood. Why? Because the next verse tells us why. Verse 4. It says in the next verse, for it is not what? Possible. It doesn't make any difference whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament, it's an impossibility. It is impossible. It's not possible that the blood of bulls or of goats should what? Take away sins. So whatever we may study about the Old Testament sacrifices, then we know this. The problem was the Old Testament sacrifices in the shedding of animal blood never could, never did, and never will put away sins. Never did. Because it's impossible for them to do that. The Old Testament sacrifices, therefore, could not purge the conscience of the sinner from the guilt of sin. Their conscience was not purified or purged. The Old Testament sacrifices, therefore, could not make it possible for God to look down upon a guilty sinner and say, because your sins are put away and your conscience is purged from guilt, you stand before me perfect. That could not happen. And that was the problem. However, they did have a purpose. Verse 1 says that they were a what? A shadow of good things to come. That's all. They pointed forward to Christ. They said, Jesus is coming. He hasn't come yet. And while those sacrifices were still being offered, then those people knew this. Jesus hasn't come yet. And it was just saying he's coming, but he hasn't come. This blood was shed was saying he's coming, but he hasn't died yet. Hasn't come. And that meant that the way into the holiest of all in the tabernacle was not opened up to those people. They never did get in. The high priest once every year went in, but only one man. Once every year, the rest of them stayed outside. No way could they get in. And all of it said this. Here is a shadow which tells you this. One day, the substance will come, and the actual body of Christ will be here, and his blood will be shed. And he'll go to the altar of Calvary, and it'll be the only sacrifice that's necessary to take away sins completely. And that's a great truth. Now, that has happened. Now, that's the Old Testament. So the sacrifices of the law, they had a purpose and they had a problem. Their purpose was they were a shadow, and the problem is this: a shadow can do nothing for you. Right? Can't do a thing for you. It can tell you that there's a substance around, but that's all. Nothing else. Don't ever shake hands with shadows or try to talk to them or try to get them to work for you, because they do not work.
And that's what he's saying.
Now, verse 5. Wherefore? Now, the word wherefore means in the light of this now, because the Old Testament sacrifices were just shadows of good things to come, and because they could not make those who did the service perfect, and because they could not purge the conscience from guilt, and because they could not put away sins, wherefore, when he, that is Jesus, now comes into the picture, here's the New Testament. When he cometh into the world, he saith. Now here's what he said when he came into the world. Sometimes you wonder yourself, well, what did the Lord Jesus Christ have in mind when he came into the world? Tells you right here what he had in mind. When he came into the world, here's what he said. Now he's talking, this is Jesus, the Son, and he's talking to his Father, he's talking to God. And here's what he says. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. Then what that wouldest not means is this, that God would not accept animal sacrifices to put away sins. He said you wouldn't accept them. But he says, a body hast thou prepared me. Now the first thing about the sacrifice of the Lord is this, is the preparation of the sacrifice. So the first thing you got there in your notes, the preparation of it, see. Now, he says, a body hast thou prepared me. It wasn't a body which was prepared by Joseph, or a body that was prepared by Mary either. It was a body which was prepared in the womb of the Virgin Mary, conceived of the Holy Ghost, but it was a body prepared by God. Now there's a sense in which Jesus became a man, and therefore he became a human being like us. But there's a sense in which he's not like us. Jesus Christ had a body. Yes, it was a human body, and it could be tired because he was weary with his journey, and he could be hungry and all of that, and thirsty. On the cross he cried, I what? Thirst. All of those things were true of him. But I'll tell you one thing about him, that the blood which flowed in the veins of Jesus Christ was not like our blood, except for this fact, it was blood, but it was precious blood. And that blood originated with God. God planted what there was in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He said, a body hast thou, what, prepared me. God prepared this body. And it had to be a body which God would accept as a substitute offering for us. That's the point. It had to be a body which God would accept. Far, far greater and far, far better than any flesh of animals or anything else. It's perfect. And so that's a reference to the virgin birth of Christ. That's why the virgin birth was necessary. If Jesus Christ had come into the world by ordinary means, except through the virgin, by the conception of the Holy Ghost, then God could never have accepted the body that was born. Never could. But here's something special, here's someone special. You put all the bodies of all the animals, of all the sacrifices, of all of the Old Testament over here. And Jesus comes into the world and looks at them all and he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. All of them put together weren't sufficient to satisfy God to take away one sin. But, he says, in contrast with that, a body hast thou prepared me. And you think of this, that the body of Jesus Christ was going to completely satisfy God when all of those sacrifices and all of the work that went into it back in the Old Testament couldn't do it. See, this is a great sacrifice. This is a tremendous body. He says, a body hast thou prepared me. Then the pleasure in the sacrifice, he says this, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had what? No pleasure. None. So there again, if you want a key to the Old Testament and say to yourself, was God ever pleased with Old Testament sacrifices? No. Now, what does it mean here? It means this, that the Old Testament sacrifices, yes, God gave them for a purpose, and in the sense in which they accomplished that purpose, God was pleased with them. But the Old Testament sacrifices never satisfied the demands of God to put away sin. He says, the Lord says, you found no pleasure in those for that purpose. But here's a wonderful thing. When Jesus died on the cross and when he offered himself as a body, and remember it was his body, it says he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that when the body of Christ hung on the cross and Jesus was separated from God and he cried, it is finished, and the wrath of God was poured upon him, Then we read this in Isaiah 53, verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That doesn't mean that the Lord gleefully was delighted to punish him. No. But what it does mean is this, that God was satisfied. The pleasure of God's justice was fully met and fully satisfied when Jesus died. And thank God for that, because you see, if God hadn't been pleased, we wouldn't be saved. If God's demands had not been satisfied, we wouldn't be sitting here tonight with all of our sins gone. In the Old Testament sacrifices, God had no pleasure. In the offering of Christ, God has full pleasure, complete. And that's why it's silly when Christians are running about worrying about the fact, I wonder, will God accept me in heaven? Let me tell you this, God is already pleased. He's already satisfied. And he's satisfied because the sacrifice of his son was sufficient to satisfy him. Now, I could never satisfy him. And I'm not getting to heaven because he's satisfied with me. Now, sometimes we sing that hymn, is he satisfied, is he satisfied, is he satisfied with me? Have I done my best? Have I stood the test? Is he satisfied with me? Well, there's a possibility he isn't. Right? And there's a great possibility he isn't satisfied with you either. That's possible, isn't it? But I'll tell you one thing. I'm going to heaven because he's satisfied not with me, but with him, with Christ. See? It says, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. And you'll find in Isaiah 53:10, it says, it pleased the Lord, it pleased the Lord. And thank God, God was pleased with his sacrifice, and because he was pleased, I'm saved. So are you. You can thank the Lord for that. Now, there's nothing wrong with the fact of seeking to serve the Lord and seeking to provide pleasure for the Lord, and there are certain aspects of that we need to go into in a practical sense. But you're not going to heaven because the Lord's satisfied with you. See? It's like someone had in their study desk a little plaque which said, be patient with me. The Lord isn't finished with me yet. You know, we all need to say that, don't we? Take it easy. The end isn't yet. And we often sing that little chorus, little by little every day, little by little in every way, my Jesus is changing me. Since I made a turnabout face, I've been growing in his grace, my Jesus is changing me. He's changing me, my precious Jesus. I'm not the same person that I used to be. Sometimes it's slow growing. It sure is. But there's a knowing that one day perfect I will be. Now, as one day you're going to be perfect experientially, and not yet. And you may have to say, well, now the Lord isn't satisfied with me today, but I'll tell you this. You're going to heaven because he's eternally satisfied. He's pleased. God has pleasure in the offering of Christ, and it's sufficient to meet all of his demands. He's already pleased. That's why you're going to heaven. Now, then you have in the next verse, verse 7, then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. Now, here you have the what? What's the next point? The prophecy of this sacrifice of the Lord. The volume of the book. He says, you know, in the volume of the book it is written of me. Well, now, when Jesus used that phrase, the volume of the book, he was referring from Genesis to Malachi, the whole volume of the book. Now, what does he say about the volume of the book? He said, it is written of me. And it doesn't make any difference where you go in the Old Testament. If you, whether you're in Genesis chapter 1 or in Malachi chapter 4, that's the first chapter in the Old Testament and the last chapter in the Old Testament, you'll find Christ in the beginning and the end and everywhere in between. You can find him everywhere. It's wonderful, you know, where you can see the Lord Jesus. And you'll see him in parallels and pictures and prophecies and promises portrayed all the way through the Old Testament scriptures. And that's what he's saying. He's saying in the whole volume of the book, it is written of me. And when you're studying the Old Testament scriptures, it makes quite a difference if you look for him.
if you look for him. And you can find him if you want to find him. You can really find Christ in the Old Testament. And you can find him in some wonderful ways. You see, even when you read a word like, say, for instance, I'm going to take something at a stab here. Say in Genesis chapter 2, when it says the beginning of the chapter, chapter 2, verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. That's a finished work. And what you get when you see, when you start looking at that, there's a finished work. A finished work that God was so pleased with that he sat down and he rested and he made the Sabbath day. The seventh day he rested. God sat down because of a finished work. See? Well, if you're looking for Christ, you can see him there. Because when Jesus hung on the cross, he cried, "It is what? Finished." And there's a finished work. And then when you look at the New Testament, you find the Lord Jesus sitting down at the right hand of God. His work was finished. And the greatest Sabbath there is, the greatest, and the word Sabbath means rest, the greatest rest there is found in who? Jesus Christ. He's the substance of all the shadows. He's the substance of all the Sabbaths. So when you read about a finished work, you think of his finished work. When you read about a Sabbath of rest, you think of the rest that Jesus gives because of his finished work. You can find him anywhere. And you go right down that chapter, in the third chapter of Genesis and so forth, you'll find him. He's everywhere. Christ is in it. In every phrase you can weigh it and start thinking of little sentences and start looking for the Savior, you can see him. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying in the whole volume of the book that is written of me. Now, notice the purpose for which he's coming. He says, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book that is written of me to do thy will, O God." Verse 9, the beginning of the verse. Then said he, "Lo, I come to what? Do thy will, O God." Now, the Old Testament sacrifices never did the will of God. And it tells you what they didn't do. Something which was the will of God. They did not perfect those who came. They did not purge the conscience of those who came. They did not put away the sins of those who came. They never did that. That was the will of God. Now, Jesus says, "I've come to do what they never did. Your will." And God's will was, and it's a wonderful thing to realize this, that God's will was that we should be placed in his presence perfect forever. God's will. Jesus said, "I've come to do that." So what did they do? Well, the Lord then brought to an end the shadows, the Old Testament sacrifices. The old covenant came to an end, the shadows. And God established a new covenant in the blood of Christ through the offering of Christ. And that's why it goes on to tell us here, you notice, it says in verse 9 at the end of the verse, he taketh away the what? The first. That's the shadows. That he may establish the what? The second. That's the offering of Christ. He taketh away the first. That's the Old Testament in sacrifices of animals. And he may establish the second. That's the new covenant in the blood of Christ. Takes away the one, but establishes the second. Now what happens in this? You see, the first, the Old Testament sacrifices have to come to an end. You cannot say, "Well, now we'll just keep both." Oh, no. I want to tell you this, that when you've got the substance, who wants to run around with shadows? You don't do that. That'd be silly. That'd be foolish. And that's the point, that if the substance is here, you see, what happened back there was that they were shadows of the substance, but the substance was yet to come. The substance was in heaven, and the substance was reflecting on earth, but they couldn't see the substance, so they had to be content with the shadow. Now, if all you've got is the shadow, that's what you've got to be content with until you see the substance. But when the substance comes, then you don't become occupied with the shadow. That comes to an end. You're now fully occupied with the substance, Christ himself. And before the sacrifice of Christ could stand out in all of its glory and all of its sufficiency, the Old Testament sacrifices must come to an end. The Old Testament system must come to an end. And that's why when Jesus hung on the cross, that whole system which said that by animal blood you cannot come into my presence. When Jesus died on the cross, that whole system was rent right in two. Because that's the time of the veil, remember? It was rent in two from the top to the bottom, from God to man. See? God is reaching down to bring sinners into his presence perfect, and that whole thing went. Now you imagine the priest that day was going in there, remember? And here he is, and he's standing there in the holy place, and the veil is rent. What a message. Asking, scratching his head and saying, who opened the way in here? And what probably what they had to do, if they, and they kept on functioning after that, they'd have to sew the thing up again. Put it all back together. And it was silly. See, what God was saying was this, the way into the holiest of all is now open through the blood of Christ. So the first animal sacrifices, this is the prerequisite for the sacrifice. The first was removed, and God established the second, the offering of Christ dying on the cross. And now because Jesus died, and because Jesus did the will of God, here's what happens by the will of God. Verse 10. Here's what God has provided for us now. By the which will, we are what? Sanctified. Now the kind of sanctification that he's dealing with here. When you're studying the subject of sanctification, you must understand the kind of sanctification that we're dealing with. You see, the root meaning of the word sanctify means to set apart. And so what he's saying is this, that we have been set apart. And it tells you the means by which we've been set apart, and it has nothing to do with our works. Now, there's an aspect of sanctification in the Bible which does deal with our works. For instance, let me give you an example. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 says this, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. Now, there you have what he's saying is this, this is the will of God, that you should be separated from fornication. Set apart from fornication. And that's right, we should be, shouldn't we? Because God has called us to holiness, and he says you should, that means you should be set apart from fornication. Now that's practical. And that kind of sanctification takes place through the Word of God. Now over in John 17, verse 17, Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. What he said was, set them apart, separate them. Through thy truth, thy word is truth. Now that's one aspect of sanctification that happens to you every day. When you're reading the word, then God through his word separates you from sin, sets you apart so that your life might be clean. That's good. But the aspect of sanctification he's dealing with here is a once for all sanctification. You see, sanctification from sin is progressive. There are things that God sets you apart from every day, right? That's progressive, and that's through the Word. But this sanctification is instantaneous. It's a position whereby, because the will of God is done, we are set apart. It's already happened. And it's not through our works. It's through His work. Now notice what it says here. It says, by the which will we are sanctified through what? The offering of the body of Jesus Christ, what? Once for all. Now, that's a once for all sacrifice which provides a once for all sanctification. Whereby what God does is this, through the offering of Christ, he's able to look at you and say, listen, you are set apart from your sins once for all. And you are. God sets you apart. Now, back in the Old Testament, those people could not be set apart from their sins through an animal sacrifice. He said, couldn't do it. Now, Jesus did the will of God. In other words, he offered a sacrifice which made it possible for God to put away sin eternally and purge your conscience from guilt eternally and put you in his presence perfect eternally. And so what he's saying is this, that by the will of God, which Jesus did on the cross, through his offering, you and you and you and you and you, you are set apart from your sins once for all. Isn't that wonderful? You see? Not because we're good enough, not because we've earned it. This is sanctification by the blood. And it has already taken place. The moment you're saved, because of the offering of Christ, you are set apart. It doesn't say we should be. Notice what it says. By the which will we what? What are we? We are. You see that? Doesn't say we should be. Doesn't say we might be. It says we what? We are. We are what? Through what? The offering of blood of Jesus Christ. How often does it need to happen? Once for all. Just once. Okay, it's once. This is a once for all sanctification. It's through a sacrifice which was offered once, and because the will of God is done, we are sanctified by the blood of Christ. That's a great truth. Now, in the Old Testament, you notice that in verse 11, it says, "And every priest standeth." Now, you should underline that word, standeth. Because, you see, if you come down to verse 12, you'll see the word sat down. See that? The contrast. Old Testament priest standeth. Lord Jesus Christ sat down. There's a difference there. There's a difference between standing and sitting down, right? Then furthermore, it says he standeth daily. Now that's something you see. And then you see you have him standing daily. And then in verse 12, you have Christ offering one sacrifice for sins forever. Something, see? The contrast again. He's standing, Christ is sitting. He's offering sacrifices daily. Christ offers one which is good enough forever. Once for all. And it says he's ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Then it says this, but this man, after he had offered how many? One sacrifice. It was for what? For sins, and it was forever. What did he do? Sat down at the right hand of God. Now, that's permanent. That's the permanence of this offering, of the sacrifice of the Lord. Permanent. So that if you go back to the Old Testament, and you see the priest standing in the tabernacle, now they had a table of showbread, and they had an altar of incense, and they had a 7 branch golden lampstand, and so on. But those priests went in there, and if they came to the brazen altar, they stood there. If they came to the laver, they stood there. If they came to the table, they stood there. If they came to the altar of incense, they stood there. They stood everywhere. You see, you don't sit down until your work is finished. You can't sit down and say, well, that's it. It's when you come to the end of the day and the work is done. You know, it happens when you've done a hard day's work and you come home and you sit down and say, boy, just got that job finished, right? Then you sit down. Your wife brings you slippers and newspaper and put your supper on your knee and every stuff like that there. You ladies do that all the time, don't you? Anyways, it's great. And she strokes your back of your head and says, just rest, and you got a hard day's work you've done there. Worked for 2 hours, nearly killed you. You see, the standing indicates their work was never finished. Never finished. Every day, all those sacrifices, they couldn't sit down. Why? Because the job wasn't done. Sin wasn't put away. But this man, the one who is contrasted with all of those offerings and all of the work that those priests did, this priest offered a sacrifice which was for sins forever, and he sat down. Thank God the work is finished. There remaineth no more to be done. And he's at the right hand of God, the place of dignity and approval and power, and you look at him there and say, hey, he's accepted there, and he's sitting there. His work is finished. The only time he ever gets up is to welcome people home. That's good. Did that with Stephen, didn't he? When Stephen was stoned to death, it says when Stephen looked up to heaven, he didn't see Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. He saw him standing there. See? Because Stephen was being taken home. That's lovely, isn't it? Jesus sits down because his work is finished and stands up to welcome his people home. And one day he'll do that. And that's a lovely thought. But you see, the work is finished. It's permanent. So if the devil ever whispers in your ear and says, now listen, that there's some sins against your name in heaven that haven't been dealt with yet, that haven't been paid for yet, call him a liar, because that's what he is. That's not true. You can look back at this scripture and say, listen, Jesus Christ offered one sacrifice for sins forever, and he sat down. Now he sat down because, not because he's got to do something about my sins now, because it's already done. It's all finished. He doesn't have to do anything more. There isn't any more sin to be paid for. And that's a glorious fact. And that's the reason why, you see, as he sits at the right hand of God, he never have to get up again and die for sins. No, no. It says, look at the prospect he has in the next verse. It says, from henceforth expecting something. This is a great prospect that Jesus has. He sits at the right hand of God. What's he expecting? Till his what? His enemies be made his footstool. Now, of course, if you want to study that, you could study the second Psalm, for instance, or some of those prophecies, and you'll find that's true. That God has promised to his Son, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And that simply means this. I'm going to put your enemies under your feet, and you'll put your feet on them. The very same people who said away with him, the very same nations today who say away with him, the Lord says, I'm going to put them all under your feet. That's all. And the reason why he has that prospect is because of what he did. He did the will of God. He put away sin. And now the Lord says, you just sit right there. And all of your enemies, your adversaries. Now you say to yourself, who are the enemies of Christ? Well, the enemies of Christ, you'd say, well, are they the atheists and so forth, those who profess to be atheists? Listen, the enemies of Christ are those who deliberately reject him. That's his enemies. That's who they are. That's the people upon whom God takes vengeance. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 for a moment. Or chapter 1 rather. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And here's a verse in chapter 1 where it says in verse 7, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance." You take vengeance on your enemies. On them that what? Know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Those are his enemies. They're his enemies. And enemies, too, great men, mighty men, who shake their fist in his face, that we'll not have him. Well, one day they'll have him. They'll bow their knee before him. That's what God has promised. He has said that, you see, that at the name of Jesus, every what? Every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That means that all of them will be under him. And under his feet. Now that's the prospect. And the prospect is based on the sacrifice. That's how much God thinks of this sacrifice. Doesn't matter what we think of it. We find it very difficult sometimes to try to explain to people how fully Jesus did the will of God. Sure we do. And you find it hard to describe what salvation means to you. Yes, you do. But you've got to see what salvation means as far as God is concerned, or what he thinks of the sacrifice, because that's what's important. That sacrifice was so complete and so wonderful that it made God say to Christ, listen, you sit in my right hand. I'm so pleased with what you did. I'll put every enemy you've got under your feet. That's how much God loves you. And that's a wonderful prospect. And then, not only is there a prospect, but there's a perfection. Notice verse 14. The perfection through the sacrifice. Now here's a lovely little verse. And very, very many, many believers don't grasp this, because they don't take exactly what it says. Now notice what it says. For by one offering. Now here's the means of our perfection. One offering. All right? Now notice after it says, for by one offering, it says, he. Now, there's the person who gives the perfection. He. He's the one who makes me perfect. I don't make myself perfect. I don't earn this perfection. It says, this is what God hath done. And it's by the offering of Christ. It says, it's by one offering, he. Then the word hath. It's very important in the verse, because the word hath means that God has already done it. It isn't something you wait for till you get to heaven. It says it's already done, and it says he hath perfected. That's past tense.
That's something already accomplished. So when you look at this fact that it was the offering of Christ is the means whereby this is accomplished, and God is the person who does it, and it says he has already done it, and then it also says that it's forever. You notice that? It says he hath perfected forever. So that what God has done for me in the area of perfection, he has done it forever. Now that means this. The night that I was converted, when I trusted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior through his offering, which put away my sins, God declared me perfect forever. That's what he did. Not through my works, not through the fact as to whether God would know whether I would hang on or not. God did it. He did it, and it says he did it forever. He hath perfected. Now, if I was perfected forever the night that I was converted through the offering of Christ, a little bit of logical reasoning would tell me this. 3 months later, I'd still be perfect. Is that right? I'd have to be if it was forever. And 6 months later, I'd still be perfect. And 6 years later, I'd have to be perfect. And 30 years later, and it's, 36 and a half years since I got converted. Well, I'm still perfect. I'm not perfect through me, and I'm not perfect in what I do. I'm perfect through the offering. And here's the wonderful thing you see. When God looks at you tonight, he sees you through Christ. See this? The offering of Christ stands between you and a holy God. All right. Let me ask you this. Is what Christ did perfect? Does Christ provide perfection? Now, if God sees you through that, he sees you perfect, right? Sees you through the blood of Christ, perfect, 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 perfect. Now, if you took away the offering of Christ and he had a good look at you, then you're finished, right? See, without the offering, he doesn't see you perfect. So if you stand up and say, I'm perfect, you've got to describe why you're perfect. You're perfect forever through the offering of Christ. That's all. Take away the offering, you're not perfect. Take away the offering, you're not going to heaven. Heaven's a perfect place for a perfect people. And there's no way that we could ever become perfect in ourselves. It'd be stupid to even start that, to say, well, now listen. And this is what happens, that these people come along and say, now if you're not in the place where you ought to be when you die, if you happen to commit a sin which you haven't confessed, and you die in that condition, you go to hell. Well, they may as well pack it in now. You might as well quit right now. Because if that's the case, God is absolutely perfect and heaven is absolutely perfect and God's law is absolutely perfect and God has no imperfection in his presence. I'd like to see the Christian who has no imperfections. I'd like to take a picture of them. But I'd be taking a picture of a liar if they told me that. Because that's not true. But I want to tell you that when you see yourself as God sees you through the offering of Christ, see, he sees you perfect. There's no imperfections. Because he hath perfected forever. Who has he perfected forever? What's the end of the verse? Yeah, them that should be sanctified? No, them that what? Are sanctified. So what he done? So you go back to verse 10, you'll find out who are sanctified. Look at verse 10. By the which will, what's the next word? We. What's the next word? Are. Next word? We are sanctified. We are sanctified through the offering body of Jesus Christ. So it says, we who are sanctified, we are perfect. And we who are perfect forever. And we who are perfect forever, we already have that perfection because God has already done it. That's what it means. And that's what makes the offering of Christ such a contrast with the Old Testament sacrifices. Wonderful contrast. It means this, that there's no guilt on my conscience in relation to my salvation, none whatsoever, because Jesus has paid for all my sins, and God has already accepted his offering. Now, there may be guilt on my conscience in relation to something which I do, which I ought not to do as a Christian, and I need to make it right with the Lord or make it right with another believer. But that is practical guilt. which relates to your fellowship with God. It's got nothing to do with your salvation. There's a difference between having guilt on your conscience because the law is not satisfied, right? And having guilt on your conscience because your life is not satisfied in relation to walking with God. There's a lot of Christians not enjoying their Christian life, and they're saved forever because they're not in fellowship with the Lord. A cloud has come between them and God, right? They have to do something about it. Now, that doesn't mean that they're trying to get saved over again or they're trying to keep their salvation. Not at all. When God looks down from heaven, he sees every Christian in the same position. I was just talking yesterday morning to our students and encouraging them just before exams because they need it. I'm giving some of the exams, so I know they need it. But I was encouraging them a little bit, just the fact that they have supporting them. Every believer, every person has underneath us all the power of Christ. We all have that position. And the high priest's garments back in the Old Testament, they had shoulder pieces. He had shoulder pieces up here. And you know, according to the birth of the Israelites, it says all of the names of six tribes were on a precious stone here according to their birth. And the other names of the other tribes were there according to their birth, not according to their works. Now, there were 12 stones that were all different. These two stones were the same. There were 12 stones that were all different on the breastplate. And they were there according to their tribes. That's different. In other words, the order of the 12 stones on here were according to the Israelites as they marched through the wilderness. If you were to go over, for instance, and say, like if you read about those precious stones on the high priest's breastplate, and you'd say, wonder what those stones represent. I could tell you very easily. Now, it doesn't tell you the names in Exodus 28, but I can tell you because there were four rows. And they were there in a certain order. God gave each of them a place on the breastplate. You'd find Judah here. You'd find Issachar here. You'd find Zebulun here. They were in the first rank. That was the place God gave them. That was the rank they belonged to when they marched through the wilderness. If you met the Israelites in the wilderness, they were not wandering all over the place like sheep. They were marching in order. Those three tribes were in the first rank. And then you'd come to the second rank, the rank of Reuben. You find Reuben over here. And they'd be all of these rows. Now, here's the point about this. They were there according to their tribes. Now, when the tribes are mentioned, then it says each tribe had a particular place here. And every believer is different. Isn't that right? We're all different. You've got a different place. You've got a different place. You've got a different place. You've got a different place on the march. See? In your walk. In your service. But when it comes to salvation and your birth, being born again, we all occupy the same place on the shoulders. See? We've all got the same. So that, you see, if one of these stones was out of place, then it'd be a lack of unity, and that's what's happening among Christians, isn't it? Many Christians are not in their place, not where they should be. And the unity it speaks about back in Psalm 133, where it says how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It says it's like the ointment, the precious ointment that flowed down from the head of Aaron, down upon his beard. And you think of this, when he's wearing those garments of glory and beauty, and all those precious stones were in their proper place, his beard was right here, and right underneath all the tribes in their proper place. And the ointment poured right over them all. They were all anointed from the head. That's unity, isn't it? And God's people are like that. We've got near to the heart of Jesus Christ, every believer, with a different job to do, a different rank and all of that. But we all enjoy unity when we're in our proper place, right? The place that God gives us. And it comes down from the head over every believer. But that's different. On the shoulders it says, all of the names are there according to their birth. Now these two stones were the same. And this position was the same. And wherever the tribes went, whatever you may think about their practice, one thing was true, that if you looked at the shoulder pieces of the garments of the high priest, you'd find that all of the names of all of the tribes occupied the same position, and they were all as precious in the sight of God than the other. See? So are you. We're different. Oh, sure we are.
We've all got a different place to fill. We all do. But when we talk about security and when we talk about being perfect forever, every believer occupies the same position. God sees us through the offering of Christ. Well, we only have a couple minutes. Listen, the promises. Let's look at this very quickly. We must finish. And we get as far as verse 18. That gives us a change because we're going into the liberty which comes next. But in verse 16, 17, 18, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. Now, we talked about this in chapter 8 in the details of the new covenant, that God gives us inside of us the capacity for obedience, a change inside, regeneration. And then he says, and their sins and iniquities will I remember what? No more. Now keep in mind, the way back up there, if you go back up to verse 3, notice what it says there? In those sacrifices there's remembrance again made of sins every what? Every year. Now look at the end of verse 17. What's the two words? No more. Sins remembered every year. Sins remembered no more. No more. And we can thank God for this, that God promises by the Holy Ghost that our sins and iniquities will be remembered no more. God will never bring it up again, judicially, never. They're gone. Now, you see, that means then that as far as God is concerned, in His record book, in His court of law, there's no sin against your name. Right? Now, there was, then Jesus would have to die over again because there's some sin has to be paid for, right? God is a judge, and it tells us here, you know, look at verse 18. Now where remission of these is, or where forgiveness of these is, or where this promise of sins and iniquities being remembered no more is, it says there's no more offering of sin. All these no mores. Sins and iniquities remembered no more. No more sin. So therefore, logically, there's no more sacrifice. No more. Jesus wouldn't have to die again because he's nothing to die for. It's all gone. It's sufficient. And that's what the Holy Ghost promises to us. He says, listen, I'll put within your hearts my law. I'll write my word in your minds. That's a good place to have, isn't it? Written inside. And then, here's my promise. Your sins, yours, 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 and your iniquities will I remember no more. Now, that doesn't mean to say that God's got a faulty memory. But it means that God deliberately puts them away out of His sight and out of His mind forever. That's what He does. And I think that's amazing, isn't it? To have that blessing, to have that sacrifice, to have that salvation, that here we are, perfect forever. Thank God for that. And we need to thank the Lord for that more and more. So you've got always got something to rejoice in, you see. Thank God you're not going to hell, eh? Thank God your sins are forgiven. Thank God there's no more offering for sin, no more sins to be offered for, no more conscience of sins, because Christ has died and God is satisfied eternally. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank Thee now again for Thy precious word, for this book of Hebrews which gives us the better things in Christ. Lord, help us to appreciate more what Jesus did. What a Savior. What an offering. What a means whereby we are perfected forever. Lord, help us to live in the light of it and help us to live day by day in such a way which shows our appreciation and our love because You first loved us. Bless us during this Christmas season. Bless these dear folks. Give them a blessed time. Time when we remember the Savior and the great salvation He has provided. We pray in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ and for His sake, amen.